Okay, this is New Creation Realities. I'm Mallory Patrick, the teacher, and we will title this lesson number one, An Introduction to James. So that's for whoever's labeling things and needs to, wants to. Let's just open with prayer. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we want to tune our hearts to your spirit, and we want to know the Lord. We want to know him in a real way. We want to know him in ways that matter. We want to know him as opposed to knowing things about him or what other people say about him. We want to know him instead of what human tradition says. We want to know the Lord for himself. And Holy Spirit, we want to invite you to sensitize our hearts, to tune us in and to focus on you. Holy Spirit, we invite you to be the teacher today and every day. Lord, I just pray for all the classes now as the first class is kicking off here for the quarter, that you will be with every single teacher, that you will use them mightily. You will speak to them and you will lead them. Lord, and that you will be working on the students' hearts even when they're not in class, bringing things to remembrance, dealing, lifting up Jesus, helping them turn more to you and yielding to your life and nature in new ways. We just thank you for the opportunity of learning you and that freedom that we have in Christ and where we live to be able to do this. Thank you for providing a place for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, New Creation Realities. That's a very broad title. I do a lot of different things with this class when I teach it. This time is a little different, as I mentioned in the intro. What we usually use the class for is to introduce various truths that are true in the new creation that aren't necessarily true when you're navigating planet Earth with your five senses. Okay, that's what we usually do. And I'm going to do that in this class, but I just felt like the Lord wanted to use the Epistle of James to do that this time. And that's a little different because I usually tend to really focus on being in Christ and some of the more heavenly type things. And James is a real practical book. And practical, like, I don't know about you, but scary practical. Like, oh, you know, I don't measure up to that. He sounds really grouchy. You know, he's like that grouchy uncle whose toes you don't really want to step on or run too quickly in his house or something. But the Holy Spirit has been showing me otherwise in this gospel and really showing me the spirit behind it. And I just think that there are things in here that will benefit all of us. I know it's benefiting me and that I'm learning Christ. This is not old stuff I'm pulling out. This is brand new for me, and I'm learning him in this. So it's always exciting to share along those lines. So that's what we're going to do. For your homework this week, and there will be homework many, I don't know if every week, but many weeks, and it will always be scripture searching related, okay? For your homework this week, what I want you to do is to read the book straight through. It's only five chapters. If you're not familiar with James, it's a very short book. This should be no trouble at all. But to read it through at least once without stopping. Now, if you want to sit down and read it more than that, it will only benefit you. I'm just asking what I know, you know, the bare minimum of once. But I think if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we will know that it takes a lot more than that to know Jesus. Okay? But that's got to come from the heart. So for me, I ask you read it once. And just go ahead and just like in one sitting, just read it straight through without stopping. Not trying to get something deep to bring to class. I'm not asking for deep things. We are learning here to search the scriptures. The Holy Spirit showing deep things is his business. Our business is to provide him with material. So that's what we're going to do. So I'm not asking for you to bring something deep to class or look for something really impressive. And not to even try and figure out what's being said. To just read it with no expectations on yourself or on the Lord. Okay. Also, for this particular homework assignment, I would ask that you just read James. Don't go to a Bible dictionary. And I did hand you out a handout from a Bible dictionary, which I'll discuss in a minute. But for this assignment, don't go to a Bible dictionary and get some information. Don't even cross-reference necessarily with the scriptures. We're going to be doing some of that. But there's a lot of benefit to just reading the book for itself without any aids and just seeing what it says, because we tend as human beings to superimpose preconceived ideas onto what we're reading and to try and find out what it means and then read it and see if we can see that. And what I want to teach you to do is begin to just rely on you and the Lord to just read your Bible without the preconceived ideas. So I think it's not too scary to read five chapters once without any aids. I think that you can do that. And when you do that, after you do that, after you've read it through once, or if maybe you want to read it through once a day, I don't know, for several days, and sleep on it. But then I want you to write down on a piece of paper to bring to discuss different subjects that he brings up. Just, it's like you're just recording the facts. you'll notice that he addresses this subject or he mentions this Bible character. You want like some actual objective things that you just noticed. Also write down any other personal observations that you might want to, this reminds me of so-and-so, or oh, this means that, or whatever. So this is not a heavy assignment. You're not going to turn this in. So if you want to put it in a notebook to keep it, you certainly may. It's just for your own personal studies in the Word, but you will bring these things to share. So bring the notebook with you. Also, when you come, I handed out this little, oh, is that clear to everybody? Or do I need to repeat something? Everyone clear? If you have any questions, you can always call. You can always ask. I don't mind helping at all. I just handed out this 6-page handout. You should have 6 pages. And it's titled Excerpts Taken from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And I copied for you extracted portions of the article on James, the Epistle of James. This is for research purposes for you. We will be going through some of it. I took out what I thought was the boring and irrelevant parts, so that just didn't seem to hold any bearing for the direction that we're headed. So this should be mostly relevant to you. It would be, I know you're already digging into it over there, you hungry person, you. It would be good to do your homework assignment before letting this influence you, if you can. I know it's okay. But it'd be good to do that if you can, so it's not influencing your point of view. But we will be looking at different things in here from time to time, so just bring it when you come, and there's some good stuff in here. Any questions on homework assignment before we get started? Clear? Yeah? And it's like that button at the speech therapy center where I take Isaac. It's for the disabled, so that they're in a wheelchair, they can push the button and the door will open. And it's this big, and it's at the eye level of all the kids who come in there. And a big sign says, "Parents, do not let your children touch the button." You know, it's like one of those situations. I handed out and said, don't read it. But I'm afraid that if I don't do it now, I never will. You may read it, but I'm just saying, you don't want it to influence. I don't want you to use that to draw from your hope for your homework assignment. Thank you, Matt. Okay. So it's one of those. It's a study. It's a social experiment in how the law operates. When you say don't do it, it's the first thing we all do. And it's just kidding. I know, it's okay. No, it's totally fine. And if you may certainly peruse it. But my point is, I don't want you to read that and then you be influenced. I want you to go to the Bible and find what you can find. That's all. And it's a good habit to get into when you search the Scriptures is don't go to man's stuff first. Go to the Scriptures first and go to the Lord. And you can use man's stuff and that's okay. But one of the biggest hindrances to learning to hear the voice of the Lord and learning to know the Lord for yourself is superimposing everything you hear on the Scriptures. Okay, so, and there's a place for it, but that's been a basic, that's another class. You have to know the Lord for yourself. Okay, all right, the epistle according to James. Let's look at James. Open your Bibles if you haven't already. And we will read verse 1 together. Okay, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Okay, nice and short and to the point, like the rest of his epistle. Scholars are divided, as usual, over the date of when this epistle was written. There are some who are convinced, some very reliable scholars, who are convinced that it was written as early as 48 A.D., Now, Jesus died about 29 or 30 A.D., so that would make it one of the earliest epistles written. It could have been the first New Testament book that was written out of all of them. It certainly was written no later than A.D. 62, which would be 14 years later, because that's when he was martyred. So he couldn't have written anything past then. This is, according to tradition, James, the brother of Jesus. Okay, there was the Peter, James, and John in the Gospels. Remember those three guys? And James and John were brothers. This is not that James. This is a different James. That James got martyred really early on. You can read about it in the book of Acts. But the apostles felt like there needed to be somebody who could oversee the local fellowship right there in Jerusalem, and they asked the Lord's brother to do it. Now, he was not one of the 12 disciples, and yet he was asked to lead the church, the local fellowship, to be the overseer of the local fellowship in Jerusalem after Jesus ascended. So that's kind of an interesting thing to think about. This is Jesus' brother who's talking, but he never lays claim as any kind of authority or says, well, I'm Jesus' brother, so you should listen to me because I knew him better than anybody else. He doesn't mention that at all. He most likely wrote this epistle from Jerusalem. As far as we know, he never really left. It's written to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, so it's a Jewish man writing to Jews. Now, that's a little different. Who did Paul write to? The Gentiles. Okay? And we're going to look at this. This is important. This is significant, who he's writing to. He is writing to Jewish people, and that will affect how he writes, and it's going to affect the subject matter of why he writes what he writes. let's see. What else do I want to say about it? There are some things in here that we'll read later, but he was considered by both non-believing Jews and born-again Christian Jews alike in Jerusalem as one of the most holiest men that had ever lived. He was known for his devotion to the Lord, for his upright life. He was the only person, at least during that time, if ever, who was allowed into the holy place other than the priests. The priest would allow him into the holy place to intercede for the people because he spent a lot of time in prayer for the people of Israel and asking for the forgiveness of their sins and interceding on their behalf and whatnot. And so he was a good choice to be a leader of the church because everybody looked up to him and he had a good, I want to say a good reputation, but not just an image. He had a good reputation because his lifestyle was a certain way. And this is really important when we get into James because James is all about your lifestyle. So this man is not just writing theory. Everybody who knew him, all of the accounts are harmonious and all agree that this man lived a life that was a head and shoulders above pretty much anyone in his day. We'll be doing a little bit of a scripture search at some point on James's life, but it's just very, very interesting that way. It's the most Jewish book in the New Testament. The most Jewish book. It does not mention the cross. It does not mention the resurrection. It does not mention in Christ. It does not mention Christ in you, and many terms that we are familiar with. There are quite a few books in the New Testament that were written exclusively to Jews. James is only one of them. Can anyone think of another? There are many New Testament books in the New Testament that were written exclusively for Jews, or I should say several. Can anyone think of one? Hebrews. Yeah, that's a very obvious one. We'll put Hebrews up here. And isn't that really interesting that that's being taught, that that is being taught this quarter? There are others. Can anyone name another one? How about the Gospel of Matthew? Anyone know about that? The Gospel of Matthew was written to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. There's another one. Jude. James's brother. And the brother of the Lord Jesus as well. Jude was written to the Jews. And I could be mistaken, but I want to say that perhaps... No, I was going to say the epistles of Peter, but I don't think that's the case. And then Romans has... half of it at least is dedicated to the Jews. Rome had the only church that we know of that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles together in the church, and so Paul is addressing issues there. Now, this is interesting. When I say the Jews, it's written not just to Jews, but to Jewish believers. You understand? Believers who were originally Jewish and circumcised and lived under the law. Jesus came and the Holy Spirit moved and they received the Lord. Yeah. Just in case. Well, also, it's not just you guys. Who knows who's listening to this? So I'd like to make sure that I get everything communicated clearly. So let's just think about this now. Looking around the room, many of us, I think if not all of us, in this particular room, were born again and in the Christian world for quite a long time before we heard the message of Christ and Him crucified. So we were familiar with certain things. There was, depending on your denomination or what kind of church you went to, there was a certain way that Christians did things. If you went to one denomination, you dressed a certain way, and you were dead silent in church when you sat in pews, and there was an organ and a piano, and maybe a choir in the back. If you went to another kind of church, there would be a liturgy. Okay, and that was, Christians all knew that. I mean, of course you would have a liturgy if you were a Christian. And that was the thought. In other churches, there are different ways. We call it being a little more free in the Lord, but if it's the same ritual, then it really isn't free. But there might be a drum set and hand clapping and choruses. You know, and that's the way. If you're really liberated, that's the way you do it. And you dress another way to show that that's what you believe. And there is a whole, you know, the whole train of Christian rituals and traditions that go with that. There's ways of dressing, ways of speaking, what you do on what holidays, what you don't do on what holidays, words you say, words you don't say. And then it gets into extra biblical stuff, like what kind of movies do you see and where do you educate your children. And that all of a sudden, these type of things become standards of being Christians as well. But we don't question it. It's all assumed that this is just being a Christian. This is all what it means. So, and not only do we add all that in, but now add in our interpretations of Scripture and the doctrines we've held all our lives, perhaps uncontested and unchallenged, maybe questioned, but you wouldn't dare go against the people that you respect and look up to if you had a question. So there's a whole body of interpretation of Scripture. There's a whole lifestyle that has gone into what we call being a Christian that we assume without even thinking and do not challenge. And maybe I don't know, I'm not saying that was necessarily wrong or right, I'm just saying it's just there, it's accepted, we breathe the atmosphere of it and not know that we're in it, and that's being a Christian, okay? Well, that's the way it was for Jews. There was a certain way to be a Jew, and they just accepted that. There were certain feasts you went to. If you were a Jew, you went to those feasts. If you were a Jew and you were a male, you were circumcised. If you were unclean, you did certain things. If you sinned, you offered a certain sacrifice. But that wasn't enough. Over the centuries, experts in biblical interpretation had arisen that had told you what those laws really meant, right down to very minute details of your life. So they took the tithing scriptures right down to what do you do with the herbs that come up in your little window box in your window. And Sabbath, resting on the Sabbath, exactly how much can you do before you're breaking the Sabbath? And all these things were accepted and unquestioned. So you could say, in a certain sense, that much of Christianity is very Jewish. Not that we're slaughtering animals on a brazen altar, but the acceptance of being very enamored with and bound up with outward things that we define as what being a Christian means. That in part might have something to do that we've gotten from the Bible, and in part, things that we've interpreted, try to interpret the ways we've interpreted, try and make sense of it all. Okay? Instead of saying, you only walk X amount of furlongs on the Sabbath, we say, we don't go to any movie above X rating. Or not X, but like whatever rating it is. You know, we've created our own standards in much the same ways as the Jews interpreted the law to create their standards. And it creates some striking parallels between the early church and the church today. So, this epistle is written to Jewish Christians. They had received the Lord Jesus in their heart, but they had kept many of the traditions and continued on in many of the sacrifices and feasts. And that's not wrong. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul kept vows and kept feasts, which I'll let you search that out and figure all that, and then what he says about the law, too. That's kind of an interesting paradox if you just look at the surface. Okay, so I'm saying that to set a stage. I'm not being critical. I'm trying to set a stage for you. Here comes this epistle along. Now think about all the things you know about Christianity, or maybe you can't. Maybe you're just steeped in it and you can just have a general sense of it. Here comes this epistle. Let's say it was the first one written. Let's say Paul hadn't written anything yet. Okay, the Gospels, the four Gospels that most of us rely on to tell the Gospel, those weren't written yet. Nothing was written yet. And you have all these Jews who got saved and don't really know the ramifications or the implications of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They just know that they've been born again. They might not even know those words, but they know that they have transferred into what all the scriptures foretold. Okay, so the life of Jesus has not yet been recorded. So the 12 tribes scattered abroad may not have heard about the life of Jesus yet. Okay? They wouldn't have heard about in Christ or Christ in you yet. Because Paul wasn't writing yet. I mean, he went to the Gentiles. He didn't go to the Jews. Okay? How would you describe the gospel without any of that terminology to refer to? How would you differentiate between everything that's written in the Old Testament and what has happened that is brand new? Okay? Now, this is a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. But I do mean for you to think about this, because for many of us, this creates a problem, because we rely so much on things that have been built up since Paul has gone to be with the Lord, since James has passed on, that we may not even know what the gospel is exactly if we didn't have the right terminology and the right Christian culture around us to help us describe it. Okay? This is James's task. This is what James had to do. So he had to write to a group of people who knew it all. They knew how Jews ought to live. They knew the scriptures that prophesied the Messiah. They knew that it all culminated in Jesus being the Messiah. So in one sense, they knew it all, but he's writing because there are things that they still need in the Lord, even though they're Jewish and even though they're born again. And so he has to be able to somehow break that barrier of familiarity. See, everything can be so familiar that it becomes very difficult to break out of that into the newness of life. And I think that there's a real parallel today with believers who are convinced they know the Lord, and to some degree do, and I include us in it, convinced we have the right message, and we think we do, and other Christians also think they do, convinced they've got the right terminology, convinced they're getting it from the source, but if you begin to remove the props, how much do we have, really? What is it that's left that we can say or do or live or communicate that preaches the gospel? That's a good challenge. Now, to make it really interesting, James, in his epistle here, I've gotten to myself, as I have been studying this, I've gotten used to calling it the gospel according to James, because that's really what it is. And so if I slip and say that, I'm really sorry. But this epistle is not theological. It's not trying to develop deep Christian truths. Well, personally, I think that most of the epistles aren't, but scholars have made it that. But this epistle confounds scholars who try to make anything theological out of it. This is about daily Christian living. That's what this epistle is all about. It's about the everyday life of a believer. Now, this Jews to Jews thing. James is speaking to Jews, not Gentiles. Paul was a Jew who had a Greek education. I don't know if you recall this from reading Acts. I don't know how many of you read Acts or know his story, but where was it that we taught that he talks about having dual citizenship? Is that in Philippians? No, it's when he's imprisoned in Philippi. I think we find out he has dual citizenship. He's a Jewish citizen and a Roman citizen. And so to be a Roman citizen, you would have had a Greek education. So he had a dual education. He was educated as a Jew, as a Pharisee at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew how to read Hebrew. He probably had memorized the Torah, like most Pharisees do, the first five books of the Old Testament. But he'd had a Greek education. He had learned rhetoric, logic, geometry, you know, and all these different, what we call a liberal arts education today, all of those things in communication and thinking that a cosmopolitan person in the Roman Empire would have. He had both. And the Lord used that for him to be able to communicate to the Greek mind, which is nothing like the Jewish mind in so many levels. Most of us here are more Greek than we realize as far as our culture. There are many things that have been passed down from the Greeks through the Western civilization that we hold just common and normal today, which is why the gospel, according to Paul, as deep as it is, makes a lot more sense to us. And when we start reading James, it's like, what? I feel condemned or I feel intimidated, because he's talking to a different kind of a mind. And we have to understand who he's talking to understand what he's trying to say, because these people think completely differently than the Greeks do or the Gentiles do. James is not Hellenized. He didn't become a Greek like Paul did. He was a Jew speaking to Jews. So there is a total meeting of the minds here. To understand what James is trying to say, one would have to understand the Jews. And we're going to look at a few scriptures today. We're going to get ahead in James, and I'm going to show you what he thinks a believer is. And I think that there are certain clues in the scriptures, because he doesn't come out and say it. He implies it. We're going to look at those today. The inherent problem of the Jews was that they knew so much, they didn't recognize Jesus when he showed up. They knew how it was supposed to be. They knew how Judaism was supposed to run and what the scriptures were supposed to mean. And when Jesus showed up, he didn't meet those qualifications. So they missed him as a nation. Okay. We as believers can make the same mistake. We have been living in a crossless Christianity for so long, and we know how it's supposed to run, that Jesus, the real living one, can show up, and he doesn't meet our qualifications for what it means. Now, the people who are in this room have turned their lives upside down because they believe that this gospel is true. So in some cases, in some sense, it doesn't really apply because we've already recognized here that there's something more going on than what we were feeding on in the places that we were before. And I don't mean that in any way negative. There was something that we recognized that this is the truth for the first time, and this is what I want. And I want the Lord enough that I'm going to move here and dedicate my life to learning him. But just because that's moved in our heart doesn't mean it's completely in our understanding or completely in our day-to-day life yet. Can anyone say amen to that? Okay, and so we may even still recognize, even within ourselves, an inconsistency between what we know is the truth and what's really going on with us every single day. And that's the problem with Jews. Okay, Jews of any sort, national Jews, or Christians who have a basically Jewish relationship. They know everything and how it's supposed to be, and how it's supposed to be interpreted so well that they can't make the change into a different understanding and a different way of life. Okay, I could say that I am one of those who's had a really, really hard time. It took me a lot of years to really come to terms with some things. Some people just said, this is it, and jumped in and never looked back. And I did it to one degree because I knew it was the truth, but I was having serious questions in my mind through the years over certain things, and I had to reconcile them myself. So when I speak of these things, I don't speak in a critical way. These are things I had to fight. So when I see, and I begin to understand, that the Lord provided books in the Bible for people who have a hard time with trying to make that jump from that outward way of relating to the Lord, the outward behavior, the way things are supposed to be done. This is the way it's interpreted. Oh, I've never heard the cross like that before. Nobody else in all Christendom saying it. So how can it be right? How can one little penny-ante ragtag group out in Texas be right? I mean, these were questions I had that I had a hard time with. Well, James is written for just such a person. Hebrews is written for just such a person. Matthew is written for such a person. If you can recognize that that's a problem you may have and that you need to somehow be able to forsake that to go on into the greater things of the Lord that are found in Christ. So the Jews had a hard time. Again, I'm kind of backtracking a little bit. The Jews had a really hard time thinking that everything they had lived in and for didn't matter so much anymore. That was really hard. Why would that be hard? Anyone want to take a stab at why that might be hard? There's no trick question here. I'm just routine. It's hard to break the routine. That's very true. What else? Did you have a thought, Emmy?
I was thinking there was just like, when it happened, this is what they did believe. They really believed what they believed.
Yeah.
It takes the word right out from you.
Yeah, it's kind of getting the you don't have any more purpose because everything you are is invested in that system or that relationship with the Lord. How about your affections being bound up in that stuff? I know I had a hard time letting certain doctrines go because I loved those doctrines. You know, your emotions get entangled in the things of man and in the traditions of man. And you may not even mean it. You may say, I love the Lord with all my heart. This is not condemning. This is just, we have to come to some realizations about ourselves. So, and by the way, if I mention something like this and it doesn't apply to you, that's fine. I'm not trying to make something apply to you that doesn't. But I'm just saying these are wrestlings within the human soul that happen that are almost universal to mankind. And if you ever hit this, this is a common thing. You get emotionally entangled or bound up with what is familiar, what you like, what you're used to. It's kind of like culture shock. You live in one part of the world for a certain amount of years. Maybe it's a place in the world that has a lot of wealth and prosperity and ease, like here, and you move to a third world country where you have to haul your own water and boil it before drinking and dig a hole in the ground for your restroom and live in a grass hut, and there's no end in sight to that, and you have been thrown into that suddenly. You experience a certain amount of crisis because everything you know and love and is familiar has been taken away. And I think that going from the old creation to the new creation can be a similar crisis. I think it can have that kind of a shock on a person if they're really seeing what it means. And I think one of the reasons why the Pharisees had such a hard time with it is I think they did understand some of the implications. And that meant that they were going to be out of a job. They were going to be out of a position. They were no longer going to be important in the eyes of the people. They weren't going to have any power anymore. They weren't going to be important anymore. And they weren't going to know everything anymore. And that was just a price that was too high to pay. Now, we can say that to Pharisees, but we can say that of ourselves. Is that price too high to pay? And this has been discussed. It was discussed in the conference about glorying in the cross. Is this price too high to pay? Are there certain things that we want to hold on to and would rather not glory in the cross? Would we rather the cross be a benefit? But James paid the price. Well, Jesus paid the price. But I'm saying when we identify with Christ, it works out in our lives. And so in that sense, we pay, you know. James paid that price, but he's looking at believers who love the Lord who are still living in a pre-cross state and thinking it's normal, even though the church came into existence because of the cross. So it is a resurrection relationship, the church, the congregation, that is living as though the cross never existed. So you have a body of believers, and this is harsh, I don't mean it to be harsh, but I'm trying to make it very clear, who are denying their own existence in a certain sense. Okay, and they don't see the inconsistencies, and he's going to try and help them see, well, you say you believe this, but this is how you're living, and it's a contrast to what you're saying. So we have a crisis between creed and lifestyle, and that's what he's going to address, is our creed and our lifestyle should match. But what happens when you get very familiar with outward doctrines is we have a set of creeds, and then we have the way we really live every day. And that's the problem that most Christians find themselves in and don't even know it, because many believers who love the Lord know that there's more to it. They know it deep down, whether it's conscious or not. But they are stuck in this compartmentalization of this is church, and this is where I'm spiritual, and this is where I give my life, and then there's everything else I do with my life. And there's no meeting of anything there. And that's the final reduction of that inconsistency between creed and lifestyle. It just shows out. It shows out in our actions every day. Okay, let me make sure I made all my points here. I say one of the inherent problems of the Jews is that they are caught up in the outward things, the types that they were responsible for caring for. They mix up doing everything they are supposed to do and having the spirit of the thing. They don't see that those are two different things. You can do what you're supposed to do, and you can do it without having the spirit of the thing. And they couldn't see that the two things were different, and they had made a break. And they were doing things and didn't have the spirit of it. So how is this relevant for us today? The church's purpose is a spiritual reality, but we have become enamored with outward things and have missed the true purpose. Like the Jews of Jesus' day, being attracted to and interpreting Christianity by outward things has caused us to become blinded to the true gospel. Many of us believers, though truly born of the Spirit, are more Jewish than Christian in both our relationship to the Lord and in our outward behavior. Such a breakdown causes us to value what we do and how we behave while overlooking daily violations of the spirit of the thing. Our affections become entangled with the religion of the day, which has mingled the things of God with the traditions of man. Our affections have skewed our viewpoint so that man's interpretation of Christianity is now correct and the Holy Spirit sounds strange. Our affection for outward deeds and behavior blinds us to this inconsistency. We don't see the need for all this spiritual and practicality. There are things to be done and ways to behave. All of this spiritual stuff seems so ethereal, not practical. But what James shows us is that spiritual reality is intensely practical, just not to the carnal mind. Just not to the carnal mind. So that's kind of an intro to this whole epistle at large and what we're going to be really, the thrust of what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be looking at a lot of different topics that have to do with new creation realities, but the basic foundation of what we're going to be looking at is this breakdown between creed and daily living. And really only the Holy Spirit can show us. No person can show you that, because when you start dealing with motives in the heart, that's between the individual and the Holy Spirit. But we can at least look at James's attempt to do that and see if the Holy Spirit has anything for each of us. Okay, and having said that, I'll say this too. This book deals with specific issues. Paul doesn't do that quite so much, okay? And even this fellowship, we don't really address issues very often. We really encourage people to get with the Lord and learn the Lord for ourselves. But because James is dealing with it, we're going to look at him too. So I just want you to know, it's not being said any kind of criticism on my part. There's no criticism here. This is where I am learning Christ, so this is what I'm going to share. If it happens to hit home for you, that is totally the Holy Spirit's business, because I have no idea what's going on in your lives. And I have no problems with any of you. So I just want you to know right now, if a specific issue comes up and you think that I know something, I don't. And it really is just the Lord, and I don't have an axe to grind at all, at all for anybody. This is not an underhanded way of venting my griefs or whatever. So, and that may not happen, but I just want to make sure, because the enemy can do stuff like that. Okay, let's go ahead and look at the next three verses. This really is now the body of the epistle, according to people who know such things, but to me, it's still the intro, because he's explaining to us now what it is he's going to be discussing for the rest of the book. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Okay, let's look at verse 4 first. The word that, almost halfway through the verse there. That. Let's see. This word denotes purpose. This is the purpose. This is the purpose of everything he just said in verses 2 and 3 and the first half of 4. That you might be, what does it say, complete and entire? Perfect and entire, lacking nothing. The whole purpose of James writing this epistle is what I'm going to call Christian perfection. Sounds scary? Mm-hmm. Don't be scared. Jesus loves you. Look at these words, perfect and entire. This word perfect, at least in the King James, pops up a lot, and it's quite a study if you ever just, you know, get a fire built under you and you go through the epistles about perfection. Be perfect, that you may be perfect, that you may be perfect, that you may be perfect, perfect, perfect. And of course, you know, we all have our ideas of what that means, and it usually means something we can't do, you know, and it means, oh great. You know, that's the one thing I can't do. You know? And so we kind of tune it out and like brush under the rug, or are slightly uncomfortable as we read over it. And I don't know how you handle it, but some of us move on and some of us worry about it. And we all have our own ways of dealing with it. Well, I have good news that this word does not mean what you think it means, if you think that's what it means. It means fully mature. Every person in this room is perfect, naturally speaking, in this sense that we are all adults. We are all mature adults. That is the kind of perfection James is looking for, only spiritual perfection, spiritual maturity. Okay? Now that's a little bit different than I have to be perfect, because usually that falls into that whole big fuzzy area of people trying to interpret doctrine in a certain way, and we all know what that means, but we can't really define it. Okay, and then we all kind of get scared and don't know what to do with it, and then we go into our ways of dealing with it. So that's kind of what we do, but that's not what James means. He wants the word perfect here. It says perfect and entire. The word perfect means fully developed, as though you were an adult. He wants us to be adult believers. And that's not quite so scary, is it? Not quite so scary. More specifically, he's saying that every aspect of Christ in you has been developed into maturity, that Christ is fully developed in you, so he is perfectly manifesting in you. That's what that means. The word entire means that there has not been any aspect of Christ that has been left out. But every single grace or every single aspect of the divine nature has been included in this perfection process. So this is Paul's goal for your life, or not Paul, James's goal for your life, that Christ would be worked in you in every aspect of his person, and that every aspect of his person would be a whole, full, and mature expression. Christian perfection. Now that is not law. That's Christ being formed in you. Well, how do I know that? It doesn't say Christ in you right there, does it? Well, I'm getting to that. I can't say it all at once. But I just wanted to show you the purpose. The purpose is being mature in this new creation, being mature as a believer so that everything that is Christ in us is developed and everything that is Christ that in the way he ought to be in us is addressed and worked in us. So it talks about the holistic thing that's the entire or complete, and the perfection is the development of it. Everything's developed, nothing's left out. Okay? He must think that this can happen in a lifetime. Now, I know that there are a lot of questions about, can you go to sinless perfection? I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about not sinning. You have to hear me here. I'm not talking about sinning. I'm talking about Jesus. And there is a difference. You are not Jesus. He is, and he is in us. And the Lord wants him fully developed in us. We'll leave the Holy Spirit to deal with the issue of sin. James wants every believer to come to this final maturity. He feels like it can happen in a lifetime. He feels like, apparently, I mean, otherwise he wouldn't have said it. And what we're going to see with James is he's very black and white. He does not leave a lot of room for negotiation, gray areas. Well, what about this? What about that? He's real either or. And I'm guessing that's a Jewish quality from being under the law for so long. I'm assuming there's not a lot of wiggle room under the law. So he's brought that over into Christ. And he's saying, I want it to be fully Christ in every possible way. But now, to us, that's like, whoa. I mean, that's our first thought is, oh my gosh, it could never be like that. Well, why would we think that? That would be the question, not is what is he thinking, but what are we thinking? Why would that worry us so much? Why does that bother us? If Jesus died on the cross and the Holy Spirit, he's in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit's presence in us, do you not think he could do that? I mean, couldn't he do that? Would it be okay to set our standards a little higher? Instead of, gee, I hope someday maybe this or that, I'll be just so happy if just a little bit of Jesus comes out of me someday. Which, frankly, is, may I say it this way and this abruptly, is in stark contrast to the scriptures and everything that every writer of the New Testament has to say. I mean, Paul says it too, till we all come to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul said it too. He just was a little more flowery about it. And James is a little more terse. He just kind of says it. I want you to be perfect, you know. But that's what he's saying. He's looking for Christ, and his goal for each of us is Christ fully. Well, there was an instant contrast when that happened. When I said that, there was an instant, oh, on some level, I bet in every person in this room. And that's what James does all the way through the epistle. And there's a reason for it, and we'll look into that. It's not meant to condemn, but it's meant for us to be able to see things as they are, because one of the biggest problems with mixed religion or man-made traditions being mixed up with the gospel and the cross being taken out of it is there's room for mixing other things in other than Christ, and it kind of puts you to sleep. It becomes very familiar, and you just kind of it puts you to sleep. And James is waking us up. He's saying, you are believers. This is who you are. I know it, and I recognize it in you. But where God has not allowed any gray areas, in your mind, there are gray areas. With the Lord, before the Father, it's either Christ or it is not Christ. But in our minds, somehow, it's a little bit of Christ and a little bit of me. Or I'm just learning. Or, you know, there's this gray murk. But if you're going to there's no condemnation in what I'm saying. You've got to hear me. You've got to let the Holy Spirit break it to you. If you're going to continue in the Lord and be the perfect, that Christian perfection to be worked into you, you have to come to terms with what is not Christ and let him change it. And if you're going to stay in gray, murky land in your head, that will never happen. Okay, gray murk, he calls it, I'm being nice and calling it gray murk. James calls it deception. Okay, so he really just, he just lays it out, man. And he's like, you know, and I am reminded of Hebrews where it says that the word of God is like a two-edged sword and it just divides right between soul and spirit. This is you, soul, self, and this is Christ, the spirit, between joints and marrow, able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We don't even know what's going on in our own heads. We're like, oh, well, it's guess. We would never actually say, oh, well, it's never really going to be Christ in me. So I may as well be content with part me and part believing the devil and part Jesus and part living according to the world. Like, who would say that? No one, because our hearts aren't that, but our minds play tricks on us, and they take us where we don't mean to go. Okay, and most of us are governed by those viewpoints in our minds, and that's why we end up somewhere other than where we mean to be. James wants to address it. He wants to address it, and he wants to address it in love, but if all you have in your heart is law, all you're going to see is law when you come here. But it's not law. He's using the law, but he's trying to impart a spirit. And it's really good. So that's the purpose. So Christian perfection is when every aspect of Christ's divine nature has been introduced into your day-to-day life and when each of these aspects has been developed to the full. Okay? If nothing else, it's quite a journey. And again, it's not supposed to be something that you get hit over the head with or a pack that's put on your back that you can't bear up under. That's not what this is supposed to be. And it's not, because James is going to show us the way. And that's what's really great. He sets the standard and said, this is the standard, folks. Not someday, or I hope, or this is for everybody else, or oh, I just don't get it, or I don't know. There's so many things that we think. I can't go over all of them. I have my own set. So, and I've had to face these things. So that's, you know, we all have to face them. Let's look back now at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, I, in my misinterpretation of Scripture, used to think he was talking about severe persecution. And see, then I have to discount the whole book of James, because I've never really been I've never been to prison for my faith, and I've never been beat up for preaching the gospel. So if you're going to call that persecution or trials, that kind of those things, the trials that we're supposed to count all joy, then this passage of Scripture doesn't work for me. But what if the trials are like those days that everything like pushes the buttons? Like I had one the other day. It was like the minute I got out of bed, everything didn't go my way. And it wasn't even like anything bad happened. But it was like everything went askance. So there was something over here that happened that kind of rubbed me a little bit wrong. But that was just one thing, and I can go with the Lord. And then, but following, like an avalanche, just started to like build. And then something over here happened, and then I forgot something. It was absent-minded, and that set off a whole new set of issues that I had to solve. And then there was crosswires over here, and something didn't happen. And all of a sudden, it's this mountain of stuff that whenever I'm in that kind of a situation, I tend to go with a certain way of handling it, and it's not Christ. It's my convenience. I start making decisions for my convenience, and I'm not saying that fangs come out, and I'm not saying that people get their toes stepped on. They may not, but it's not necessarily that. It's simply I find a way out of that situation that suits me the best. And so I was in the situation. The Lord was dealing with me out of James, and I decided, and I don't want to give everything away, but I decided that the way God is dealing with me, I am going with it. I don't care what happens. And so I'm so intent on going with the Lord. I was just so determined not to go the way I'd always gone. I was going to stay in tune. And even if I didn't do it all right on the outside, in my heart, I was going to stay with the Lord and let him work this in me, that I forgot some things that I was supposed to do, like important things, which caused even bigger problems than the ones I'd already been. So I multiplied exponentially my own problems by following Jesus. But I didn't make that connection right at first, so I was really upset that I had forgotten these things. I was very absent-minded in it, and it threw a wrench in the plans again. There had been nothing but wrenches all day. And I was just like, oh, and I was sitting in my car. I was about to meet someone, and I was just sitting there, and I was like, I hate that I get so absent-minded and that it causes so many problems. And then I just stopped, and I thought, and I said, I forgot because I was so busy thinking about the Lord, and that's why I forgot. So I'm going to count this as a victory. And I just... Because I got the Lord, even if I forgot that other thing I meant to have. And what's more important if I have to choose? It's getting the Lord worked in me. So the next day I sit down to my Bible to get ready for this class, and I read verse 2. And the Lord said, Mallory, read this. And I said, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing this, the testing of your faith worketh patience. And he says, now I'm going to explain to you what this passage means. It means just what you went through. The various trials don't have to be big, scary things. It might just be the day-to-day stressfulness and hurriedness of life. Because the Lord knows how to organize even all that. And the faith that's being tested, now that's the question. What is the faith? What is faith? And we had a class on it, but there's a whole issue of faith here that I didn't even discuss in that class 6 months back that we're going to talk about today. Because the faith is being tested in these trials, and the purpose of our faith being tested is to work patience. Now, if there's anything I hate, it's having to be patient. How about you? I was like, don't work patience in me. I don't even care about that trait at all. You know, I just, which could be one of the reasons why I would opt for convenience in certain situations. But anyway, patience here does not mean what I thought it meant. I thought it meant just having to put up with everybody and wait a long time and maybe not get what I want at all. And that's patience. But that is not what James means. We have to understand what he's trying to say. So we're going to see it right now. So the Lord is ordering our circumstances for us to learn Christ. Every single inconvenient moment, every crossed wire, every absent-minded decision you or I make, every time something happens and you said, well, I thought you did this, and well, I thought you did that, and now there's a problem because nobody did that. All of these things, a bad decision by a leader, the car breaking down at the most inopportune moment, whatever, the craziness of life, as out of control as it seems, all of it should be counted as pure joy, or another way to translate that would be to have the viewpoint of joy, because it's working patience. The ability to just put up on it with junk. No, it's not. He is building and testing all along the way. Okay, he's building Christ into you, and he's testing what he's building. You can have the viewpoint that everything is hard and unfair, and you wish it would stop. Or you can choose to have the viewpoint that the different trials you find yourself in have a purpose. To work Christ in you. Christian perfection. Okay? To work Christ into you so that he manifestly lives in you in any given situation. Not just the two or three you know how to do. But in any given situation. Okay? Verse 3. Let's see. I'm going to stop right there. Let's look at this word faith. The testing of your faith. I want us to understand that James talks about faith different than Paul does. And we need to understand this. If you take Paul's idea of faith into James, it causes problems. I want to cross-reference now and go to chapter 2, verse 1, where James is not talking about faith, but mentions faith in passing. But in mentioning faith in passing, he ends up defining faith for us, what he means by faith. This is James 2:1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, in my Bible, three words are italicized. The Lord of. Anybody else have the italics in your Bible? If you have the italics in your Bible, that means those words are not present in the Greek. Now, sometimes translators supply words because in the Greek they are understood. Like if I looked at Kim and said, turn off the light, it would be understood that I said that I meant you, but I didn't actually say the word you, but it's understood. So in another language, you might supply the word you in italics to explain to them that in English, you don't always say the subject of the sentence. You just give a command. What's going on? Are you okay? I thought you were looking for something still.
Seeing what was
italicized. Oh, the Lord of. In 2:1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. In my Bible, it's italicized. Now, I don't know if it does it on all Bibles, but if you have a Bible where words are italicized, those words are not present in the Greek. Sometimes they are words that are understood. So in English, they must be supplied to make sense. Sometimes the text does not make sense to the translator, so they feel like they need to supply words to make it make sense. However, if we take out the words that are not present in the Greek, it reads like this. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect of persons. My brothers, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory, with respect of persons. He is calling the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Now, we are talking to Jews. We are not talking to Gentiles. Gentiles don't give a flying flip about Jesus being glory. It doesn't mean anything to them. There's no relevance. But a Jew would know what glory meant. What did glory mean to the Jews? Anyone know? Where that was the presence of God in his house, in his temple. The glory. So now he's saying, now this is what I'm getting to. Remember how I said, how do you preach the gospel if you don't have Paul, if you don't have the four gospels? Okay, he's preaching it. This is how he understands the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glory who inhabits his temple. He's not saying it. He's saying it in passing. He's making a different point that we're not addressing right now. But he's saying it. He's saying it. The Lord Jesus Christ, comma, the glory. He is talking about Christ in you. Now let's back up again. There's the word faith. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. So the faith that he's talking about is our faith relating to Jesus Christ as glory. Trusting Christ in you. Christ lives in you. He just doesn't say Christ in you. He doesn't use that terminology. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. Now, this is pretty cool. Because if you can break out of terminology and really begin to see what the Bible really says, you start getting stuff. You know, you start getting down to reality. So for him to call Jesus Christ the glory, he is trumpeting far and wide to the Jewish community that Jesus Christ lives in his temple. And we are the temple. He doesn't say it, but that is the implication. And every Jewish mind would know it from a child up. That would not be deep stuff to a child, a Jewish person. That's not deep. That's basic. Okay? So the faith that he is discussing, he's not changing faiths here. When he says faith, he's talking about the faith of Christ in you, having faith that Christ is in you. Being a Christian to him is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. That's what it means to be a Christian. The glory lives in us. Okay? So now, let's look back over in our passage that we're looking at now. The testing of your faith, the testing of your faith that Christ lives in you, works patience. You say Christ lives in you. I'm going to put you in this kind of situation. Does Christ really live in you? I'm going to put you in this situation. Is Christ living in you? I'm going to put you in this situation. Does Christ live in you? I'm going to put you in this situation. Is Christ living in you? I'm going to put you in this, every possible situation. Why? That you might be mature and complete. He's going to work Christ in you in many, many ways. So there must be many, many situations, many trials. Yeah. Uh-huh. And make it quick, by the way, because we have to close out pretty quick.
Okay, sure, quick.
Yeah.
This is Hebrews 12, mm-hmm. 1, and it says, let us run with patience.
Sure.
The race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Same Strong's number there.
Yep.
And when I looked it up, I just made a note that it's endurance.
It is endurance, and that's exactly right. So let's look at now verse 4. And let patience have her perfect work, her complete work, her mature work, that you might be mature. What kind of patience does it work? The ability to bear up under any kind of situation, and you will know how to let Christ really, really live. It's not just putting up with junk. That's not the kind of patience, just waiting till we can go to heaven. The patience is, it doesn't matter what kind of situation God throws me in. He can throw me into a lion's den, or he can put me on a throne. He can throw me in prison like Paul, or he can put me with children and teaching children. He can put me in a situation where all the Christians listen to me and I have lots of influence and they really like what I have to say. Or he can put me with Christians who look down on me and think I don't have anything to say. He can put me in any kind of situation and it's going to be Christ. Yeah.
Another word that this Bible gives is steadfastness.
Yeah.
I love that because regardless of all the situations,
Christ in you.
Christ
is always going to be the same. It's not going to be Christ in one situation and then you in another situation. He wants it to be Christ in every situation. That would be Christian perfection. Yes, one quick comment. Exactly. Yes, that's right. The moment is right then is where he's looking to form Christ in us. Okay, let me just wrap this up. How many minutes do I have there, Chris? Am I done? Okay. So the patience specifically isn't just putting up with stuff. It is the steadfastness or endurance of sticking with Christ no matter what the situation is. That's how Christian perfection is developed. That's how we come fully mature. That's how every single attribute of Christ's person begins to be developed in us, is when we stick with him no matter what the situation. The patience or the endurance or the steadfastness is that we stick with Jesus regardless of the changing circumstances all the time. It's always going to be Christ in us, but we have to learn him in many different ways because he lives in many different ways even though it's the same spirit. Okay, let's see. So this is the issue of this epistle. To what degree do we allow Christ to live in us? Is it just a creed, or do we truly live up to what Jesus died for? And that's what we'll end on. We'll just close out in prayer. Lord, we just want to thank you for you sharing the word today, and thank you for the reality of Christ in us being the only reality that we need to concern ourselves with. Lord, I just pray that you will continue to deal with me and teach me, but you would also release something where you could deal with each of us in this room, where we can begin to distinguish between when it's Christ and when it's not Christ. Lord, and begin to teach out of your precious word, how does it we make that change so that it can begin to be Christ in us in many different ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, guys, do your homework, and I will see you next week.